The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear. Giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the cone. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, we can turn that off. That's great. I don't want that going all the way through my talk. It builds up to a crescendo and so on.
Just another notice that's worth mentioning at the moment, which is actually we're looking to set up a what we call a growing leaders course. Which will take place September, right, for 10 months. That would be good. So we're going to meet once a month. And I'm just putting that out there. If you would like to be involved in our Growing Leaders course, you'd be very welcome to do so. We've just had this sense of, you know, those kind of pop-up books that you get where the thing all lifts up? And it feels like over this season, this COVID season, the church has been like that, and everything's just gradually, because of COVID, it's all kind of dropping down like this. And there are a number of things that we just sense that we need to bring into the space so that as a church, we rise up into the space again, and we don't let COVID get the better of us, and we don't let this season get the better of us too. So what we want to do is identify our kind of leadership gifts and look into that season and raise up our
pop. I'll keep going. How's that? Thank you. And if you get an echo around the place, it's not me, it's the Lord. So just to remind you of the Growing Leaders course, so watch out for the details that are going to come out on that. And I will be inviting you to commit to one evening a month, and there'll be a 24-hour time away in the year at some point too that takes us through 10 months on looking at raising up growing leaders. Now, as many of you will know, we've been going through a series in our morning and in our evening services as well called Questions of Faith. So, and that comes off the back of our Lost Art of God conversation, where actually what we're trying to do is actually bring a conversation about God as something that is organic and natural coming into our space with our friends and neighbors and so on. And we've been looking at some of the questions that get put forward to us. So some of those that we've been looking at are these. Why is the world in such a mess? Looking at the problem of suffering. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Can we trust the New Testament? Why make such exclusive claims about Jesus? How would being a Christian disciple affect my workplace? which we looked at last week with Alistair. And coming up, we've got a number of others. How can we claim Jesus rose from the dead, for example? What's in it for me? What difference does it make if I follow Jesus? Why does Christian belief so often go against society's norms? And we'll be looking at some of that. And today we're looking at the issue, hasn't science disproved Christianity? No, how can you believe in that now in this kind of scientific world? So we're going to be dealing with, we'll deal with that today, and we'll deal with some others as we go along. It's very interesting, in his book, The God Delusion, the popular scientist Richard Dawkins claimed that you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs. I read his book some years ago, and I took it, I actually was on a sabbatical, and I thought, I'll read his book because I thought it would challenge my faith. It actually challenged my patience more than challenged my faith. I found it incredibly irritating and also superficial. But he's a popular writer, and we know that this is not a new claim that he has made, but Dawkins and his allies, Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, have popularized this line, you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs. In fact, Dawkins in his book refers to such believers unaffectionately as fatheads, if I remember rightly. It's quite disparaging. Well, let's just see. What I want us to do for a moment is just take some time to hear some top scientists about what they think of this division between science and faith. I'm aware, actually, that in this room we could canvass some of our scientists who are present and ask them. So I'm very happy for you to email me a comment and I'll quote you at some point as well. So, but I know we've got people here. But here's some I prepared earlier. Well, I didn't prepare, they commented. So Dr. Arthur Peacock, who is a prominent biologist at Oxford University and director of the Ramsey Institute in Oxford, once wrote these words. The sciences show us a world in which things are interconnected. Processes at one level manifest themselves in events at other levels. There is a continuous web of interconnections across space and through time in the development of the cosmos. Its rationality, its order, and its beauty have, in many of us who are scientists, evoked such a sense of wonder that we think it can only be rendered comprehensible by postulating some supramind from which it derives its being. Perhaps in simpler words, the order in the garden indicates a gardener, even if our own experience hasn't encountered him yet. Professor John Polkinghorne, who was professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge University and also was president of Queen's College, chose to be ordained at the age of 50 and combined a ministry in science and in his Christian faith, said this, the world that sciences describe seems to me, with its order, intelligibility, potentiality, and tightly knit character, to be one that is consonant with the idea that it's the expression of the will of a creator, subtle, patient, and content to achieve his purposes by the slow unfolding of process inherent in those laws of nature, which in their regularity are but the pale reflections of his abiding faithfulness. Or Professor Tony Holland, who was professor of chemical engineering at the University of Salford. He was a humanist up until the age of 30, a scientific humanist. But he was challenged by the question, is there a God? And he wrote this, on consideration, it was inconceivable to me that the complex system of which we are a part could have occurred without a creator. Just as a great symphony testifies to the skill of a composer, the world and the universe testify to the wisdom and power of God. Science is but a description of God's work. Or Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Project, and he was director of the National Institutes of Health in America and founder of the BioLogos Foundation, which promotes discourse on the relationship between science and religion, wrote this, the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful, and it cannot be at war with itself. And he goes on to say elsewhere, I believe God did intend in giving us intelligence to give us the opportunity to investigate and appreciate the wonders of his creation. He's not threatened by our scientific adventures. Terry Eagleton, who's not a scientist, but he is a literary critic and a cultural analyst, a Marxist, and doesn't profess to be a Christian, wrote an article in the London Review of Books on the 19th of October 2006, and it was entitled Lunging, Flailing, and Mispunching, in which he writes of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, these words. Imagine someone holding forth on biology whose only knowledge of the subject is the Book of British Birds, and you have a rough idea of what it feels like to read Richard Dawkins on theology. Eagleton, as I said, who doesn't profess to be a Christian, in the article and in his subsequent book, Reason, Faith and Revolution, which is actually a very insightful book, basically scathingly criticizes Dawkins and Hitchens for not doing their homework and setting up straw men. And if you read Dawkins' book, you will understand what Eagleton is talking about. Lest you think, though, Terry Eagleton lets Christians off the hook. Terry Eagleton's book was probably one of the most challenging books on me thinking about my own faith. He challenges Christians to actually live up to what they say they believe and claims that most don't. And actually, it's much more insightful than Dawkins. And finally, Graham Finley, who's part of medical and health sciences up in the University of Auckland and senior lecturer in scientific pathology, said this: any scholarship, no matter how erudite, that is built on false premises is doomed to failure. Dawkins needs to take note. A historical approach to the data of both biology and of the Gospels is consistent, compatible with a critical realist scientific perspective, and intellectually satisfying. Well, I give you this string of scientists because I want to counter what Dawkins says, that you cannot be a scientific intellectual and still hold a faith in God. Obviously, all these guys think that it is possible. The point is, if you want to know something about the relationship between religion and science, you'd be better off listening to Finley or John Polkinghorne. Polkinghorne says this: science creates the feeling that there is more to life than meets the eye. There are things that are striking about the world that science accepts without being able to explain. In that sense, science motivates the search for deeper understanding of those things. Science and theology have things to say to each other, since both are concerned with the search for truth attained through motivated belief. The two do seem to fit together and complement each other in a way that is coherent and, to me, persuasive and intellectually attractive. So what I want to do just for a moment is just take science and religious, the scientific perspective and the religious perspective, and just ask the question, what is good about both of them, but what is also terrifying about both of them? So firstly, for example, there are great gifts that the scientific perspective has brought us. For example, over the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, there are inscribed these words of a psalm: the works of the Lord are great, sought out by all who have pleasure therein. John Polkinghorne, who I've mentioned already, chose to leave his scientific career at Cambridge for a season at the age of 50 to be ordained in the Church of England. He eventually went back to Cambridge and also worked for the Faraday Institute. He points out that the universe invites investigation from God-given minds because of a number of things. Firstly, because of its intelligibility, its order, its rationality and beauty. It invites inquiry. Who wouldn't explore and want to investigate? Secondly, he says, what's drawn him is its interplay between chance and necessity. Without contingent chance, new things would not happen. Without lawful necessity to preserve them in an environment whose reliability permits competitive selection, they vanish away as soon as they are made, he says. Thirdly, he says, what draws him in is because of the increasing realization that there is a delicate and intricate balance in the structure of the world necessary for the emergence of life. If it wasn't the way that it is, there wouldn't be life. It's termed the anthropic principle. I haven't got time to explain it in more detail there, but that's Polkinghorne's point. And then he says, fourthly, the world is awfully big. Not just the world, the universe. Who would not want to explore? With 100,000 million stars in our galaxy and 100,000 million galaxies in the universe, and 93 million miles to the sun, which is our nearest star. It's huge and invites exploration. It reminds me of the psalm that, not the one Pixie read, but the Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what are humans that you're mindful of them, or the Son of Man that you care for him? Again, another point that Polkinghorne makes is that one of the things that draws him in is self-contained character. It seems to encompass within itself explanations of those things. There is a logic about it. And that invites, again, exploration. The heavens are telling the glory of God, said Psalm 19, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Whose glory taught the stars to shine was one of the words of the song that we sang earlier. I was trying to get the second one of those lines because, again, it was beautiful. He who set the stars in space, created supernovas, created this universe, wants us to be open to the wonders of that creation. And, of course, to keep going, there are great achievements that have been helped and resourced by science. We wouldn't be here if they hadn't. Health and hospitals, medicines, vaccines, for example. Education has been enhanced by science. Those who built on their research gathered more. Now we're able to educate others. Technology and efficiency, and also global communications. All these in themselves are helpful for our society and our world to grow and develop, and science has brought us many gifts into that space. But as I mentioned also, there are also great threats that surface from an exclusively scientific perspective that refuses to accept other perspectives. I think in particular of the reductionist mindset that reduces humans to a bunch of chemicals. You may have heard C.E.M. Jode's famous quote about humans: man is nothing but fat enough for 7 bars of soap, iron enough for 1 medium-sized nail, sugar enough to fill 7 cups of tea, lime enough to whitewash 1 chicken coop, phosphorus enough to tip 2,200 matches, magnesium enough for 1 dose of salts, potash enough to explode 1 toy crane, and sulfur enough to rid 1 dog of fleas. Or the words in a communist textbook that described a kiss as the approach of 2 pairs of lips with the reciprocal transmission of microbes and carbon dioxide. So try that one tonight when you're talking to your partner. I'd like to give you a transmission of microbes and carbon dioxide. See how that goes down. Such a mindset, or even a framework-less scientific perspective at the mercy of power, could reap untold havoc. We know this, don't we? When it comes to power, Vinod Ramachandra, who was a biochemist and a theologian from Sri Lanka, pointed out, it is estimated that almost half of all scientists and engineers in the world today are involved in research connected to military interests. It's a shocking figure. The physicist Freeman Dyson, who worked for RAF Bomber Command way back in World War II, pointed out that technology has made evil anonymous, and increasingly so in this world of drones and nuclear weapons. You don't have to look at the face of the person that you're killing. They're many miles away. And scientific research today has become big business as well, hasn't it? Which makes altruistic research rather more complex, as has been evident in this recent pandemic and its patenting of vaccines, for example. Where is the money? And what is driving our research? And without any kind of value system, we are vulnerable in genetic research, in eugenics, and in issues of human dignity. Science can be at the mercy of greed, envy, and pride, and vulnerable to hunger for power and abuse. Alone, it can be dangerous. And there are, of course, great gifts, aren't there, that the religious perspective has brought us. I was going to say the faith perspective, but of course, both perspectives rely on faith commitments, both the scientific one and the religious one. They're exercising faith in experiments, they're exercising faith in the research, they're exercising faith in their school of thought, all kinds. So both are faith commitments. But there are things that the religious perspective brings that are different than science. For example, how do we appreciate beauty? John Polkinghorne, in this lovely book, The Way the World Is, puts it this way: beauty slips through the scientist's net. You could take a performance of Bach's Mass in B minor and Fourier analyze the pattern of sound, that is, subject it to the physicist's standard decomposition into component frequencies, until you were blue in the face. But by those means, you would never come to appreciate what it is all about. An exhaustive chemical analysis of the pigments of a Rembrandt self-portrait would miss the point of the picture. And goodness and value, where do we get those from? With the recognition of responsibility and accountability, the religious perspective reminds us that there is something greater than ourselves. And because there is something greater than ourselves, we're accountable and we're responsible. A value system comes down. But if you deny that and refuse to accept that, as Dostoevsky says, when there is no God, everything is permitted. So the religious perspective challenges us to something that we become responsible to. Of course, the religious perspective also allows for a sense of purpose. How do you know where we're going in the universe? How do you know what the purpose of something is if you don't know the end of it, or you don't know the person who's revealed the purpose? John Polkinghorne uses the illustration of a kettle. You can define a kettle by its elements, it's plugged into the electricity and so on, and it's heating the water. But actually, quite frankly, somebody's just making a cup of tea. That is the purpose. What is a kettle apart from the purpose? And of course, the religious perspective also allows for personal knowledge. As I mentioned, Jode's definition of us being a bunch of chemicals. But actually, you know, when you encounter that bunch of chemicals, if you just have a scientific perspective, you will not know that it's Dan or Claire or Andrew. That comes from something more, doesn't it, than just defining the matter. And of course, we may remember in Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 17, it says this: He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, who is the origin of our universe, holds all things together. In him all things hold together. Without him everything falls apart. So these two are needed. But there are also, I have to say, great threats that surface from the religious perspective, just there are from the scientific perspective. If we neglect the use of our God-given minds, for example, where will that leave us? Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2 says this: Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what God's will is. And I don't think it's just talking about a spiritual renewal. We're called to renew our minds for discernment. That means we're called to think and to use them to investigate and explore and affirm. So if we have a faith that actually doesn't think and doesn't use our mind, then we could have a very superficial faith. And we could fall foul to Richard Dawkins' accusation of being fatheads. The drift into conspiracies promoted on the internet rather than valued and tested research, for example. It's frightening how many people will trust a self-promoted expert on vaccines, for example, under the guise of religion rather than the National Health Service and their ongoing research. Neglecting our minds through lack of good analysis in the way we study the Bible is another example. We need to learn to recognize different genre in the books. Bible means library. It's not just one book, it's a collection of books with a variety of different styles and genre. It's got poetry, It's got narrative, it's got history, it's got wisdom literature. And actually, when we approach the text, using our minds to reflect on that helps us to understand. Did you know that Genesis is actually more like a poem or a song? It's much less like a scientific textbook than it is like a song. And yet many of us come to it and treat it like a scientific textbook. But we're foolish if we do not use our minds to reflect and analyze and think through those things and come to conclusions. Here we are. Use your minds. And of course, we're discovering through the Royal Commission, among other things, how vulnerable the religious perspective is to power and abuse, to greed and to envy and to pride. Just like science. So here we are. We have these two streams of thought. Both bring great gifts. Both also, on their own, offer a threat. And what are we called to do but to bring these together? It becomes clear that what we need is a critical friendship between humble science and humble religious perspective. And merge these two streams of thought that will help us, like a dialectical tension, like a stringed instrument giving a more resonating sound. We need to listen to Polkinghorne as we need to listen to Rowan Williams. The two will help us. Both can inform each other through humility and attentive listening. Both enable us to move more steadily to a place of wisdom. I leave us with a couple of verses, a reminder of the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And yet we're also told the fear of the Lord is the beginning, not of knowledge, but of wisdom. And in Christ, all things, not just religious things, but all things hold together. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we pray for Richard Dawkins. Let's lift him before you and ask that you would open his mind. So that he may see the wonders of your greatness and your love, that you love him, and that you long that he should not perish, but experience your grace. But we also pray for ourselves that you would give us wisdom. Help us to honor you with our whole being. And we pray that as we enter in conversation with people who sometimes put forward this protest that hasn't science disproved faith, to be able to say there are a lot of scientists out there who believe, who trust you, and want to investigate and explore the wonder of your universe. And we pray that you'll give us boldness to respond, to be unashamed of our faith, and to make this stand for you, for your glory. Amen.